The reading is from Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, which is page 1182 in the Pew Bibles, or is up on the screen behind me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself things, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Good morning, and it's good to be with you again. Those six verses that we've just heard from Colossians that we've had on the screen, they are an incredible, mind-blowing statement of who Jesus is. How do you react to them? Because I don't know about you, they leave me reeling. You know, where do I get a fingerhold on this? Where do I get a foothold? Who Jesus is? Did you watch the programmes on television a few weeks ago now about electricity? The presenter was very good, very clear. But at the end of it, I felt a bit like you do when you read those verses in Colossians. Well, how do I get a grasp of this? Let me give you an example. This is from Wikipedia. Electric charge is a property of certain subatomic particles, which gives rise to and interacts with the electromagnetic force, one of the four fundamental forces of nature. Charge originates in the atom, in which its most familiar carriers are the electron and proton. It is conserved quantity. That is, the net charge within an isolated system will always remain constant, regardless of any changes taking place within that system. Within the system, charge may be transferred between bodies, either by direct contact or by passing along a conducting material such as a wire. Did you understand that? There may be odd ones of you that did. Yes, somebody's shaking their head. They know what it's about. For the rest of us, you just think, oh, I've just switched the light on. Colossians leaves us a bit like that. Now, strangely enough, the last time I was here in October, I was given exactly that same passage, Colossians 15 to 20. I didn't exhaust it then, and I'm not going to attempt to take it any further now with the risk of repeating myself. It is so dense, it's so full of material. There are weeks, if not months' worth of sermons there. But actually, I'm going to do something very simple, something very straightforward, and look at an incident in the Gospels, the equivalent of turning on the light. But it's light which flows from all that power in Colossians. In other words, I don't understand how it works, but this is where I get a fingerhold on it. It's a very short passage from Mark chapter 1. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. It's very short. It's very simple. It's one of those little passages you could very quickly skip over in the Bible and wonder why on earth it's there. Interestingly enough, that same story is recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke in almost identical wording. Matthew, who wrote his gospel for the Jews, Luke, who wrote his gospel for the Gentiles, and Mark, who is given as the nearest thing to a biography of Jesus. But all three, when they sat down to write their gospels and to think of all that they knew about Jesus, and thinking, well, what do we pick out? What is the most important? And all three of them felt that this story had to be told. And you think, well, why? Surely there are more interesting, more detailed stories than these few verses about this man with no name. A man who had leprosy. I'm sure we all know something of leprosy in the Bible. There was no disease in New Testament times that struck more terror and more pity in the hearts of people. There was no cure. It was the only disease that the rabbis didn't have a prescribed remedy for. Not that they could cure all the other diseases, but they would tell people how to deal with them. Leprosy was a no-go. Reduced people to hideous wrecks. And everybody was terrified of them, understandably. Nobody wanted to catch it. And so lepers were banished from everyone and everywhere. They weren't allowed in the walled cities such as Jerusalem. If they even put their head through somebody's doorway, the whole house would be declared unclean. It was illegal to go within 6 feet of a man with leper, person with leprosy. And if they were downwind from you, it was even further. Most people fled at the sight. They were feared and came to be hated. And just think, if you live with that, you come to hate yourself. It was a living death. And not just in New Testament times. In this country in the Middle Ages, a priest would lead somebody with leprosy into church and read the burial service over them. They were regarded as dead. And it lingers on even into our day. Read Victoria Hislop's novel, The Island, set in the Second World War about an island that was a leper colony. Here's this man stricken with this horrendous disease, and he comes to Jesus. He dares. Just think of what I've just said. He comes closer than 6 feet. And people around must be aghast. What is he doing? And if he didn't know the law, then surely Jesus did. Most rabbis would run at the sight of a leper. Some of them boasted that they threw stones at them. And what does Jesus do? Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. If there'd been radio, television, newspapers in those days, this would have been beamed around the world. It would have been headline news. Just think of the furore there was when Princess Diana touched a man with AIDS. It was that sort of thing. Popular rabbi touches leper. It was sensational. It was outrageous. People would gasp in horror and disbelief. It was just unheard of. Among other things, it would render Jesus himself unclean. It was dangerous. It was illegal. Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. And it has to be one of the most amazing statements in the whole of the New Testament. So little wonder that Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded it. Even as they sat writing, they must have been reeling with the disbelief at what had happened. And in that simple, shattering act, Jesus showed them, shows us, the image of the invisible God. That statement in Colossians. This is what God is like. He reaches out and touches. However unlovely, however unlovable, however unacceptable. No one, absolutely no one, is beyond his love, beyond hope, beyond redemption, beyond salvation. No one. As Paul tells us, all the fullness of God, the power, the authority, the love, and the healing was there in Jesus, dwelling in him. And that demonstrated all of that. But there's something else there. We read that from the New International Version, where it says Jesus was filled with compassion. If we read it in the Revised English Bible, which apparently is a better translation, it says Jesus was filled with anger. We don't quite know how to deal with Jesus being angry, do we? What was going on here? Why was he angry? If you went out after the service this morning and saw somebody kicking a dog in the street, what would your immediate emotion be? Anger. Yes, you would feel pity and compassion for that dog. But your overwhelming emotion, initially, it would be anger that anybody could do that. And that is what's going on here with Jesus. He was angry that a man already suffering so terribly could be treated so awfully with so little care and compassion. All the fullness of God includes God's anger. Anger at injustice and indifference. And our lack of compassion and care, our inhumanity to each other. Go back to the Old Testament prophets. God rages against people's indifference and lack of compassion and injustice. And it's there in Jesus too. And this same Jesus in whom all the fullness of God dwells, Paul tells us, is the head of the body, the church. Us. Jesus is our head. We're very used to that expression, aren't we? But we don't often stop and think through what it actually means. Your head is your life. Chop your head off, you're dead. It's the source of all your thinking, your speaking, your acting, your emotions and your reactions, everything. So if Jesus really is our head, if we let him occupy that place in our lives, and that's his rightful place, then everything that we think, we say, we do, should be like Jesus. Should be Jesus directed, Jesus motivated. Should be what he would think and say and do. And as our head, he commissions us, he sends us out as his body to be his hands, his feet, his voice. For us to reach out with that same love and compassion And not just to the people who are easy to love and easy to touch and easy to care about, but to the unlovable and the untouchable and the unacceptable. Have you been watching Call the Midwife on a Sunday night? There was a lovely incident a few weeks ago where the nurse was sent to an old man who lived alone in a flat to treat his ulcers. I don't think he was too clean, and his flat certainly wasn't very clean. And she got over her initial reaction and treated his legs, and he invited her to stay and have a drink with him and asked her to go and fetch a biscuit. And she picks up the plate of biscuits, and underneath it's absolutely swarming with insects. I guess they were probably cockroaches. And the poor girl can't get out of the door fast enough. But she sent back her head. Her job sends her back. And she begins to see beneath the horror of the man's ulcers and the cockroaches and the dirt a man of dignity and a man of value and a man she comes to love. That's how God sees. It's how we're called to see. And he also calls us to share his anger, his outrage at the injustice and the oppression and the inhumanity and the cruelty of our world. Anger that drives us to do something about these things, to act and to pray. He calls us to be channels, channels of all that he is. Let's stand and sing that lovely prayer of St. Francis. Make me a channel. May it indeed be a prayer that we may be channels of who Jesus is in our world. Make me a channel of your peace. Do sit down. Before we leave this little story, I want us to spend just a minute or two thinking about this man, the man with no name who had leprosy, a man with an awful disfigurement, a man who broke the law, did the unthinkable. He approached Jesus and he spoke to him. Whatever possessed him, how dare he? Faith possessed him. Confident faith. He says to Jesus, "You can make me clean." We don't know how much he knew about Jesus, but he had absolutely no doubt that Jesus could heal him. And that in itself is extraordinary. There was no cure for leprosy. This man believed the impossible, believed that Jesus could do the impossible. He believed it so strongly, he was prepared to break the law, to take the risk of approaching Jesus. I find that a real challenge. This man who believed the impossible. Challenge to me and the way I pray. Because let's be honest, how often do we pray? Because we know we should, because it's what we do, because we don't know what else to do. But how often is there a little unacknowledged place in our heads that says, not possible, can't happen. I don't really expect it to. There's a silly story of the minister of a church in an old mining village up in Yorkshire. And he was out one day and he met a member of his congregation And she seemed very distraught. And he said to her, "You seem rather upset." And she said, "Yes, I am. It's that great slag heap at the back of my house. I'm terrified that one day it's going to slip and cover my house." Poor minister was a bit of a loss, you know, what to say to her. And he said, "Well, maybe you should pray about it. I mean, the Bible does say that faith can move mountains." So off she went, and sometime later he met her again. "So did you pray about it?" "Oh yes, I prayed." "And the slag heap?" he said. "Oh, it's still there, but then I thought it would be." Do we pray like that? Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you receive it. It will be yours." This man believed. He could be healed, he could be made clean. But he also knew he had no claim on Jesus. He had no right, he had no merit. He didn't count, he was as good as dead. He didn't presume. He just said humbly, "If you are willing." And this is how Jesus taught us to pray, isn't it? "Our Father who art in heaven, your will be done." And we have to say that there may be reasons that we don't know, we don't understand, where sometimes what we ask for in all good faith may not be in line with what God wants for us. And we have to trust. We have to trust his love and that his will is for our good and for his glory. But this man came in faith. He came in humility. And he came in reverence. Mark tells us he came on his knees. Matthew says he knelt before Jesus. Luke says he fell on his face to the ground. He threw himself at Jesus' feet. And all those expressions are only ever used in relation to worship of God. This man probably couldn't explain who Jesus was. He would have been totally baffled by those verses that we read in Colossians. But what he did know was that in Jesus he was confronted with the love and the power of Almighty God. And he came in worship and awe, reverently. Came to Jesus, the image of the invisible God. He who is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, who is the beginning, who is supreme, and in whom all the fullness of God dwells. And it's to him that we come, whoever we are, whatever our needs. And we too must come as that man came, in confident faith, in trusting humility, and in reverent awe. We can do no other. Amen.